John 17, beginning at verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to the end of our study of John 17, this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the closing verses in the prayer, in which the central theme is the glorification of God's people, the glorification of Christ's people, the ones that he has called to himself, that the Father has given him. And you see that all through this prayer. He prays for his people. He prays for the ones who will become his people. And as we looked at this in the past, we are reminded of the fact that he prayed for you and he prayed for me. Long, long ago, he prayed for his people, because he has been sent into this world for a people, and he will gather them to himself. And for those people, now he prays that they might be glorified. And he looks forward to that time and to that stage when, as the head of the church, his people will come out of conflict and his people will endure conflict. But even though they go through that conflict and they suffer while they are in this world, they will be glorified. And he prays that in this prayer. He says, I am glorified in them. Nothing more can be said of them than entering the kingdom, that they enter the kingdom of God, even though they go through much tribulation. And this passage is about the people of God who will go through all of this trial, all of these trials, all of this suffering, but they will endure because they are Christ's people. And the first thing I want you to see about the glorification of Christ's people, and that begins in verses 18 and verses 18 and 19, is that the church has been given a mission. The church is to know that they are Christ's, and they are to know the mission that is theirs. They are to know the love of Christ for his people. And he continues to pray that all throughout this prayer. He asks the Father that they might know the love that the Father had for the Son, and that they might know that love as well, and that they might know that they are a part of the people of God, that they will be, that there are believers who are gathered together by the power of the gospel which will always prevail. The gospel always will prevail. Does that ring a bell with us? The gospel is not something that is just an afterthought. The gospel is not something that's just thrown together by the writers of Scripture. The gospel is that which Christ came to fulfill, and that which will prevail, no matter all of the hatred of the world that's mentioned over and over in this prayer. The world hates them. The world hated them. The world hated me. But don't worry about that. because the gospel will prevail. We have a place in the heart of God, and he names us in this prayer as those who have a God-given mission. We are sent into this world with a mission by the Father and the Son, and we are sent on this mission. The world is our mission field. We don't need to look for a mission field. We live in a mission field. We are to go out into this world with the message that God has given us, that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And as Christ prays this prayer, he prays that we might know it and be sanctified by the truth of God. To be set apart, that's what sanctified means. To be set apart or sanctified by the truth, so that we will be like the one that we represent, because the truth of God will be that which gives us the ability to declare God's truth and his message of salvation to the world in which we live. We are to speak in truth. We are to speak in the sanctified truth of God. We are to be like the one we represent. We are to be like Jesus. And remember, to be like Jesus means, as he prayed in his prayer, that we might be filled with joy. We mentioned that as we looked at the earlier part of this prayer previously. Is joy a part of our lives? Is our life characterized by joy? Are we sanctified? He prays for our sanctification. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Are we sanctified by the truth of God? Is the word of God important to us, so important to us, that that's what we feast upon? That's what we rest upon? That's what we desire above all things? And we need to be like Christ, whose life was characterized by truth. We must be characterized by truth. And to be characterized by the truth of God will bring us to that unity for which he prays, the unity of one body, one people, filled with his love, empowered by his grace, with a joy that's contagious and unending. I don't know if you've read about in history about churches and organizations, Christian organizations. Some are not as joyful as they should be. There have been some illustrations that I've come across in the past. One comes to mind now, but I think it was by Chuck Colson. I remember a story in one of Chuck Colson's books where he wrote about a little bit of a disagreement between a couple of people in the church, leaders in the church, elders in the church. And you know, when you have a disagreement and it comes to the point where you have a fist fight in front of the church, there's a problem. There was not a lot of joy there. What was the reason for the lack of joy? Well, when you trace back the problem was they fought over a piece of meat at the table when they were having dinner together. And, you know, it was just a point at which there should have been some desire, I would hope, to work together and to be filled with joy, but they weren't. And we could go on and on. There are stories that could be told, but what Jesus prays for is a continuous and an unending joy. A joy because we belong to God. He has come to us. He has saved us for himself. And there should be a holiness in our lives. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy. How? By your truth. Holiness means we are set apart for God's work, the work that he has given us, the work that he wants us to do. And it's the truth of God that sanctifies us. We're not sanctified by a committee or a presbytery or a church. We're not sanctified by the fact that we belong to a congregation. We're sanctified by the message of Scripture, by the Word of God that gives us the ability to be set apart to God. And when we're set apart to God, we will have the unity that God wants us to have. He emphasizes that in verses 20 to 23. As he prays for them, he says that they may all be one. Verse 21 says that precisely. He wants us to have a right relationship with one another. It's got to be based on that joy. It's got to be based on the truth of God. But that unity then is going to be a right relationship with those who are God's people. Now, that's not an organizational unity. You know, you can have organizational unity. You can have churches that decide to get together and become one, and they have an organizational unity. But the unity that's here is not organizational unity as though that's something we come up with. It's the unity that is parallel to the unity between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I in them, you in them, that they may be perfect in one. That's a spiritual unity. And it involves a basic orientation, that says our desires and our will are submitted to the Word of God and are operated by the power of the Word of God. And that unity is given a visible expression. When the church is one, the world will have a clear demonstration of the power of God and the power of God's grace and love for his people. They will know that the one who died on the cross to make this glorious union possible was the one that was sent by the Father. That they have been loved by the Father as well and the Son. And when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then you shall appear with him in glory, the scripture says, and he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all of them that believe in that day, Paul writes in Thessalonians. That's what unity looks like, a unity that shows that we are a part of God and that we are blessed by the power of his grace. Now, how does the Bible describe that unity? It uses many different illustrations or images. One of the images is the image of a family. Families, in this case, are families that belong to the family of God. If you have a family, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, we're all related to one another. But in the church of God, we are not only related to one another, we're related to God. And that unity in the family is a reminder to us that we belong to the family of God. And if we're a part of the family of God, what should be evident in that family? Fighting with each other? No. Loving each other. Scripture over and over again tells us that we are to love one another. It involves relationships. It involves commitments to each other. If God has created this family, then we need to be committed to each other in tangible ways. We need to look for the opportunity to help one another. Do we really look for that opportunity to help one another? Do we really look for the opportunity to express our love for our family in Christ? We should, because if we're a part of the family of God, it means that we are to demonstrate a love for one another, and that love is demonstrated in so very many ways. Another one of the images of what unity looks like is the image of fellowship. In the Greek New Testament, the very familiar word that has come to us is the word koinonia, which simply means a sharing of things in common, a fellowship. But it's a fellowship that's based on the fact that we have a common Christian experience in the gospel. The church has to be reminded, I think, over and over that we belong to Christ and to his word. And the reason that we are together as a church is not because we like each other, per se, but because we belong to Christ. And he has called us to be this koinonia, this fellowship of people that share together the things that he has for us. Fellowship in what we share in, fellowship in what we share out with and for one another. We are to be involved in our community in ways that we share our thoughts and we share our lives with one another and we support one another. How do you do that? Well, you can do that in many ways. In the church, we can do it in many ways through our corporate sharing with one another. We can do it in small groups, we can have suppers, we can have Bible studies, we can have many other common interests, but it's that fellowship, one with another, in which we share together in the things of God. And there's another image that the scripture mentions about unity, and that's a body. That speaks of the fact that we are a part of one body. One part of the body cannot survive if it is separated from the whole. I often think about that when I stub my toe at night, if I'm walking in the house and, you know what? Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? You know, just, oh, that can hurt. And it reminds me that that toe is an absolutely important part of my body. I should have taken better care of it. Why? Because the body is a whole. Well, the church is a whole. We are all members of Christ. And whether we're a big toe, small toe, thumb, well, whatever, we're part of the one body of Christ. And as a member of that one body, we are to care for one another, we are to love one another, we are to serve one another, and we are to serve others as well. And that service means work. Work is something that we don't hear much about in the church oftentimes. If you look in the New Testament, you'll see many passages that emphasize the work of the church. I think about Ephesians chapter 4, a very familiar passage in which Paul describes the ministry of the church, which is to work in the world, to serve the world. That's what we're here to do. We're here to serve, to work together, to minister to the world and to each other as a body of Jesus Christ. We have all of those images that describe this unity, but there's one thing left that we haven't looked at yet, and that is the love that Jesus speaks of in this passage, which is a part of that whole picture of the corporate body of Jesus Christ that is to be glorified in him. And he speaks of that love in verses 25 and 26. He speaks of that as he prays, Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. I made them known to you. I will continue to make them known that the love with which you have loved me may what? Be known in them and I in them. Jesus wants his love to be known. That love must be known, and we must see it as Christ's gift to the church. He wants us to have that love. Now, what happens when love is gone? Take away love from holiness, and what do you get? You get self-righteousness like the Pharisees. Holy lives, but they really didn't love one another. Subtract love from truth, and what do you get? You get bitter orthodoxy. You get right teaching, but no one is won by love. Take love away from mission, and you get imperialism, the desire to conquer in the name of your church. We want everybody to be a part of us, but that's taking away love. Take love away from unity, and what do you get? You get tyranny, no expression of compassion for people, no desire to include people in the process. You just want to build your big empire and you want others to be a part of it. Take away love and you have taken away the power of God's word. And we need to have love. Love for God's word. Love for his truth. Love for the world that will lead to mission. And love for our Christian brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that revelation of love occurs in the gospel. Gospel is the revelation of God's love. In the pages of scripture, we read of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grand demonstration of the love of God is what? The cross of Jesus Christ. God sent his own son into the world to save sinners. And that love was the action that demonstrated God's great grace and his power of great love. Love in action. A love to be known. A love to be demonstrated. And the one who loves us is the one who calls us to love one another. And that love must be seen in Christian people. How do we see that love? Well, I think we see it by listening to one another. There's an old story about a boy who was sitting in the diner ordering breakfast. And he was there with his mom, and as they ordered breakfast, he ordered hamburger, fries, and ketchup. And the mother said, "Oh no, you will have scrambled eggs and toast." The waitress came around to his order. She said, "I guess it'll be scrambled eggs and toast." He nodded. Then she said, "But with lots of ketchup." The boy said, "I like that waitress. She listened to me." We need to listen to one another. And we need to share with one another. We need to share ourselves. We need to share our problems. We need to share our struggles. And we need to share in the power of God and His gracious gospel to us. And we must serve. The church is not in the world to be served. The church is in the world to serve in order that the love of God in Jesus Christ might be increasingly known, and the testimonies of His loving acts through Christian people must be demonstrated so that the world sees and hears that God saves sinners by His grace and for His glory. May that be the glorification of us, the church of Jesus Christ, as He has prayed for in this passage, and may it be true in our lives. Amen.